1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
If you've been around for the last couple of weeks, one of the themes that we've already seen just in a couple of chapters in the book of 1 Samuel is the theme that that depicts God working, God's hand, although perhaps a quiet hand, a hand nonetheless, working in what would seem by many, I would think, at the time of this writing, when this takes place, that would seem that it's not working, that he is not working, that he is indifferent, he's stepped back, he doesn't care, he doesn't have the strength, that he's so far gone and so far removed, so angry or whatever, that God is just sort of pulled back from the game. Yet what we see is God, in spite of a world that is a world that is desperately out of control. We talked about that in our introduction. The time of the judges leading up to 1 Samuel, it's a dark, dank time. Yet we see in the midst of that God's quiet hand orchestrating, moving, working, all of those types of things. If you want to use a war analogy, it would seem that on the surface there's a battle going on, with the spoils of the battle being the people of God. And yet in the midst of that, there's maybe a hope, a cavalry of sorts coming. That's kind of what you get here. We're going to see that today. I came across a story in a magazine this week that tells about a B-17 bombing run over a German city during World War II. B-17 bombing run, plane going over this city in Germany. Nazi anti-aircraft gunnery was on the ground, and it hit the gas tank of the bomber flying overhead. Yet there was no explosion. The next morning, the pilot went down to ask the crew chief for the shell that hit the gas tank he wanted as a souvenir. You can understand why. The crew chief told him that he had, in fact, had 11 unexploded bombs hit the gas tank. The shells had already been sent to the armorers to be defused, and that had just been picked up by the intelligence. The armorers had found that all 11 shells had contained no explosive charge. They were simply empty, except for one. In the one, it contained a rolled-up note written in Czech. Intelligence found someone who could read Czech. The translation was, "This is all we can do for you now." It wasn't until several years later that it was discovered that there were groups of Czechs that were forced to work in the munitions plants for the Nazis. They didn't try to blow up the plant. They didn't try to assassinate Hitler. They simply put charges in some of the shells they produced They simply didn't put charges in some of the shells they produced. It was all very quiet and unnoticed, but it worked salvation just the same. As we get into 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to see something similar. There's a battle going on, and it seems that God is quiet, and yet he's orchestrating again, weaving his way throughout all of it. I want to begin taking us to verse 12 that will begin by showing us how deep and dark it is. All right, so if you have your Bibles out, let's walk through this. By the way, if you're a guest here, great having you here. We're really going to hit some hard stuff today. Welcome. I don't know what else to tell you. We're gonna beat each other up today, man. And then I'm going to run to the hills and allow all the small group leaders to have good time this week. Praise God for the small group leaders. Not really, but sort of. Verse 12 says this. Let's just read verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. I love that. I love that kind of stuff. Don't you? Just kind of like, no, tell me how they really were. All right? You know, it's kind of, no, they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now, this verse 12, if you've just jumped into 1 Samuel with us, doesn't make a lot of sense unless you remember or read what we read about these two men back in verse 3 of chapter 1. What we read about these men in verse 1, or verse 3 of chapter 1, is that they were the two sons of Eli. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas. They were the two sons of Eli. Who is Eli again? Eli is the head priest. He's the high priest of the tabernacle. But Hophni and Phinehas were also priests of the Lord. They were priests of the Lord, yet they're depicted in verse 12 as being worthless men. They did not know the Lord, yet they were priests. Now, what you need to understand about this time is that priests were hereditary. Only those from the lineage of a man named Aaron, who was a Levite, who was the spokesperson of Moses. If you remember the story of the Exodus and Moses freaking out because he can't speak well, and God says, look, I'll give you a spokesperson. That's Aaron. He's a Levite. The lineage of the priest flowed through him. So it was hereditary as it pertained to the priesthood, but that didn't necessarily mean that just because you were part of the lineage that you, in fact, had to be a priest, especially when they were godless. And I say they were godless because in spite of being priests, it says they did not know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. In fact, they had contempt for the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord is the language of that time. To take it a step further, the description of being worthless men reads literally sons of Belial. A Hebrew expression that pertained to individuals that openly, unabashedly lived godless lives in the face of everyone. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul uses the term Belial synonymously with Satan. So quite literally, these guys were working for the other side, yet they were priests. How do we figure that? How does that work? There's an old adage that says if you live in a garage, that doesn't make you a car, right? You've heard that before, right? I don't think we have to unpack that, right? If you live in a garage, it doesn't necessarily make you a car. If you work in a church, doesn't necessarily make you godly. If you attend church, doesn't necessarily make you godly. In fact, it's very easy to wrap ourselves up with religious expression like singing songs, giving a few bucks, taking communion, right? Closing our eyes when everybody else does when we pray. We can wrap ourselves up, but those wrappings can sometimes, oftentimes, mask hearts far from God. So as I said, this is a dark time. This is a dark and desperate time in the nation generally, but it was really dark in the tabernacle specifically. You need to know something about the tabernacle of God that we have talked about already. It's in Shiloh. You need to understand that there's not a bunch of tabernacles, okay? There's not a bunch of tabernacle planters, okay, starting new tabernacles and movie theaters, you know what I mean? There's one tabernacle, okay? One tabernacle in Shiloh that you had to go yearly to present sacrifices, one ark, one mercy seat, one tabernacle. These guys oversaw that underneath the leadership of their dad, the high priest. This is the place where, again, sacrifices were given, peace and atonement sacrifices were given to God. And Eli was serving as, again, the high priest during this time, but serving under him were these two sons whom, for all intents and purposes, were playing, again, for a different team. The statement, they did not know the Lord, as I said, and I just want to repeat it because I think it bears repeating, can literally be read, they had no regard for the Lord. This is so dark, it's navy blue, all right? This is a dark, dark time. But here's the beauty of this. We see in the midst of this dark, dank, desperate, deep, horrible time, this quiet hand of God. We left off last week purposely with verse 11 because that's where you get the snippet of the quiet hand of God. It's sort of this Calvary from, you get a sense that it's coming from afar. There's a battle here, but there's this Calvary movement. There's a battle here, but you got these checks that aren't putting detonation devices in the bombs. There's this battle. You're going, wow, how's this going to work out? Let me show you this little snippet in verse 11. Remember from last week, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy, that Samuel, ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. So what we get here in verses 11 and then verse 12 is this contrast between these godless priests is this boy ministering, don't miss it, to the Lord. You have these individuals, Hophni and Phinehas, not knowing the Lord, having no regard for the Lord, set against Samuel, ministering to the Lord. On the surface, things look bleak, but God was working. If verse 12 is a kind of flyover verse describing the worthless sons, in verses 13 to 15, we get a description of their worthlessness. All right, so let's take a look at it. Verses 13 to 15 says, the custom of the priests with the people was that When any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, meaning in addition to doing this, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." What's going on? Couple things. First of all, what seems to be going on is that when people would bring their sacrifices to be prepared or offered to the Lord, one of the things that these two priests would do is they would send a servant to the place where they would boil part of the sacrifice with a big three-pronged fork. But they would take and put into the pot, and whatever came out with the fork, he would take back to these two priests. Now, you need to understand that part of the priestly salary was clear instruction that when offerings were brought to be given to the Lord, partial portions of them were given to the priests as part of their salary. This is highly unusual practice, just what we're seeing here. This is a guy coming with a fork, putting it in. This is the epitome of potluck, right? You understand? It's potluck. Right, so we don't do potlucks at Westside because we have a verse that speaks against us. It's evil, evil stuff. We don't like potlucks. We like good meat and good wine. It's good, right? We don't like this. It's evil, right? It's evil potluck. So they would come and they'd put a fork. Have I made my point? They'd put a fork. They'd take it. But in addition, on top of this, what was so awful is they would also take. As you can see here, as we read, they would take portions of the animal that was to be presented to the Lord as fat offerings. Portions of the animal, and I won't take you to the places in Leviticus and Exodus, although I'll take you to one that speaks of this. But there is some clear instruction in Levitical law as it pertains to the sacrifices where you take portions of the animal, fat portions, and you would burn them to the Lord. Okay, they were burnt offerings, fat offerings, because as the scripture says, the fat is the Lord's. You read about that over and over again, which is great assurance for me as it pertains to my salvation. Okay, just so you know, the fat is the Lord's. I'm feeling good about that. All right, it's my assurance. So they would, instead, they would come and say, "You give us that. We don't want you to boil it. We don't want you to do anything with it. We want to take it and we want to roast it. We want to barbecue it." So this is what they were doing with the offerings to the Lord, right? Same thing happens, by the way, just to back up, talking about the salaries, how these guys were paid. Again, clear description in the Old Testament law regarding the payment of the priests who worked in the tabernacle and how they received their salary. But this idea carries on in the New Testament. It's how pastors today are paid in churches that pay them, where offerings, portions of them, are used to pay for the salaries of the pastors. Just so you know, I'm not making that up. 1 Corinthians 9, you can read on the screen, says this. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple, this is pointing back to times like we're reading in 1 Samuel, those who are employed in the temple service got their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, Paul says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So they were to receive some, but they were taking much. In clear contradiction to, again, the teaching of the Old Testament, just to give you an example, Leviticus 4, we read this, "And all," pertaining to fat offerings, "and all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven." And to make matters worse, not only were they stealing from the Lord, not only were they doing all this, taking more than what they should have received, they were bullies. If you look at verse 16, it tells us this, "And if the man said to him," this is the person that is in charge of the preparations of the sacrifice, "if the person says to him," that's the servant of the priest, "let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No. You must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." They're bullies. You get a sense of how wicked this act is in that the people themselves knew it was wrong, right? They go, "No, no, 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 don't do that. We need to do this first." And think about what these sacrifices were. These were sin offerings. Like, think about this. Peace offerings. Offerings of atonement with clear direction. In the Old Testament law, their law, that stated what they were for, what they realized in them, how they were to take place. And you or I coming with this to present, to make peace with God, to cover our sins. You have these people forcing, taking away those. Can you imagine the angst? Can you imagine the horror? That's why verse 17 describes and wraps what they were doing up this way. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. This is very great. But they didn't care. Why? Because they abhorred the offering of the Lord. And just when you're feeling like you're hanging on by your fingernails, fingertips. Do you hang on by fingernails or fingertips? Tips, I think. Nails? Doesn't matter. Just when you think you're at your end of your rope, you get this breath of fresh air again. We had a breath of fresh air in verse 11, right before verse 12, and then you get the description in verses 13 to 17 about what's going on. And then in verse 18, you get this sense that the cavalry's coming again, that there's people that are working quietly, specifically God's hand. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. It's like a vest depicting his priesthood. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli, that's the head priest, high priest, would bless Elkanah, that's Hannah's husband, and his wife Hannah, and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. What do we see here? Again, this is fresh air. Two things stand out in these verses. Number one, the thing that jumps out is the growth of Samuel. Stands out. Number two, the grace of God. What we have in verses 18 and 19 is this family time. It's a picture of a family. Right, Samuel's in Shiloh. He's ministering there. He's been given over by his mom to serve there as a Nazirite in the presence of Eli. Remember that back in chapter 1. So he's given there. But every year, Elkanah and Hannah would go up to present their sacrifices at Shiloh. But they would take advantage of a mom and dad and a kid time. Let's bring Samuel some new clothes. He's getting bigger like every kid does. Well, bring him a new little robe. Kind of cute, right? Nice little robe. Real good time. And I'm sure these times were both joy-filled, but I'm sure there's much tears, right? Don't you think? I also think there's much angst in this. Because as we will see, you need to take my word for it. We'll read it in a couple of verses. The reputation of these two sons, these two priestly sons, was horrific. It was known. They do more than just what they do to the sacrifices. We'll talk about what they do to the women who come to serve at the tabernacle. So I'm sure as the reputation of these two sons went out, Hannah and Elkanah were probably going, "Have we made a mistake? Boy, what have we done? This is who they're associating with." I'm sure there was angst, but again, what you see is the faithfulness of Hannah and Elkanah to their promise to God, trusting in him for the protection of their son. So that's one of the things that stand out. So we get what we get here with the parents going up and giving him clothes and all of that stuff. But here's a question. And I don't mean to be uncaring, insensitive, but why is this here? I mean, why do we care that he gets new clothes every year? You know what I mean? Like, okay, why is this in here? Okay, he got new clothes. Great. Great. The book's already long. Why do we need another couple verses? You know what I mean? You know what I mean? Right? Again, I don't mean to be, you know, disparaging. But, I mean, why is it in here? Can I suggest why? I think the reason why it's in here more than anything is I think what's being depicted here is the growth of Samuel's godliness set against the growth of the two sons' sins. Or sin. Let me explain this. In the scriptures, spiritual growth, maturity, is often spoken of in clothing language. all over the place. We just studied the book of Colossians from April through summer. It's talked about there, put on or clothe yourselves this way. It's talked about from beginning to end in the scriptures. In Isaiah 61:10, you can read this on the screen behind me. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Peter continues on this imagery near the end of the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. And I think the greatest depiction of the humility of clothing is depicted when Jesus actually takes off his outer garments and clothes themselves with humility as shown in the washing of feet. We clothe ourselves that way, clothing ourselves in humility. And I think what we have going on here with Samuel is more than simply the fact that he is getting bigger, that he's growing. I mean, look at the end of verse 21 again. It says this, and young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. I think that's important, that he just didn't get physically bigger, that he was growing in his godliness, set in contrast to these cowboys that were doing everything they wanted to do, these evil, evil men. We go from verse 11 where this boy is ministering to this young man in verse 21, and we'll see it again in verse 26. Can I say this, by the way, just as a tidbit, sidebar, parentheses, truth nugget, whatever you want. Age is not synonymous with maturity, and certainly not spiritual maturity. Age is synonymous with getting older, right? It's synonymous with getting older, not becoming wiser. There are a lot of older, spiritually infantile men and women in the church, ever learning but never arriving at the knowledge of the truth. On the other hand, and I think this is very pertinent to Westside, youth is not an excuse to be a clown. Paul writes to young Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but, set an example for the believers in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. So on the one hand, what we have here is the growth of Samuel, not just physical growth, but more importantly, spiritual, set in contrast to the two sons' growing sins. But not only do you see the growth of Samuel here, you see the grace of God, specifically as it's been poured out on Hannah. Hannah gives up Samuel, the one son, and what does she get back? She gets five kids back in return, to which some of you go, that's not God's grace. That's five kids, man. All right, that's not God's grace, but don't read it like that. This is God's grace, God's blessing. Scripture always speaks of kids coming from God as a blessing and as a treasure. But it's always good to have date nights, too, right? Because you need to get a little relief once in a while. So we have two growths, right? Growth numerically. I'm just talking to myself right now, aren't I? Just having my own little time. You guys are like... So we have growth numerically, we have growth spiritually in her son Samuel as well. I'll take some time to do this. I didn't do this in the first gathering, but I want to take time here in regards to the grace of God being poured out, that Hannah gave one and she got five back. We can skate over that and not touch upon it, but I can't just lay it out there as a picture of God's grace and at least not have the guts to talk about it. I want to make something really clear before I start walking through this, though, with you. I am not a health and wealth preacher. I think you know that if you've been here for a while. I don't believe that if you give God $10, he's going to give you $100 back. I'm not that guy. In fact, we are cautioned against such practices with such motives behind them in a couple of very specific places, 2 Corinthians 9:5, James 4:7. Yet, that being said, I can't simply ignore passages like, and these aren't on the screen, you can look them up later if you want, Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. I can't ignore that. I can't ignore what Jesus said in Mark 10 when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. I can't ignore Philippians 4:19, where Paul writes, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I can't ignore those verses. No, I'm not saying that if you give money, you'll get money back necessarily. Perhaps God will lavish something more, even greater on you than that, like contentment. And I'm not saying that if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, you will get money and cars and such back. Perhaps you will get something greater than that, like his kingdom and his righteousness. And I'm not saying that if you follow Jesus, you will always be healthy. Perhaps you may, in fact, get something greater than that, like contentment for the sake of Christ in your weaknesses. And I'm not saying that if you give up your child to ministry, that you'll get five back. Perhaps you'll get something greater than that, like a child who grows in the presence of the Lord. As Christians, we are never to give to get. We are to give because we have already gotten. We are to give so that we can give more. That's the teaching of the scriptures in regards to that. I was talking, we had elders meetings Friday and Saturday, and Serge, one of our new elders, has made this statement. He says there's only one place in scripture where we are called to test the Lord. That's in our giving. Let's pick things up in verses 22 to 25. How you guys doing? You good? It's quiet. It's quiet. That's either good or sleepy. 22. Now Eli was very old. He was old. 43. Eli was very old. I find I take Advil almost every morning when I get out of bed now, just to get out. It's like, oh man, I love Advil. Pop it and put it on my toast. And he kept hearing, oh, this is why time runs out, because I do this kind of stuff. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. And now they lay, and here's this additional, just horrific actions of these two priests. How they lay with the woman who were serving at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. If you like underlying statements, underline that. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Huh? Boy, are you going to have fun in your small groups this week. For it was the will of the father to put them to death. What's the gist of this? Here's what's going on. The reputation of the sons was common knowledge. Obviously, if you're stealing people's sacrifices, women are coming to the temple to serve and pray, and you're raping them. I mean, these are horrific men. The reputation went out. Eli finally takes some leadership, and he confronts his son, telling them to stop. But we read this, they would not listen to the voice of their father. But Westside, here's the question that we're going to camp in for a while. And it's a sobering question. Why? Why didn't they listen to the voice of their father? Well, the answer is given for us. We don't even have to wrestle with it. We may not like it, but the answer is given. The answer is because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, there's two things that we can do as teachers, preachers, as we wrestle with all this together. We can simply ignore it. Right, just, okay, moving on. Let's read verse 26. Or we can white it out, right? Or we can say, that's bad translation, or that's wrong, or I don't like that. I think it means something different. I think what it means here in verse 25 is that it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. How do we reconcile this? What do we make of this? Let's walk through it. Step by step. Let me say this as clear as I can. First, and I'll make several statements. First off, judgment here from the Lord to the sons didn't result because they wouldn't listen. Their inability to listen was the judgment. To quote one author, he puts it this way: resistance was not the rationale for God's judgment, but the result of his judgment. Now, here's the common reaction to those statements. One common reaction, and I guarantee it will come up this week. One common reaction is, then God is deficient in his grace and mercy. That's one reaction, common. The second one is, are those guys that like going to coffee shops with a cup of coffee and wrestling with, well, I wonder at what point this happens, right? So you spend an hour just kind of wrangling about words. Common reactions. Can I encourage you as gently and as graciously but as truthfully as I can? The proper reaction to the end of verse 25 is tremble. Tremble in the presence of a holy and just God who can make sinners deaf to the very call of repentance. Westside, here is the truth about our hearts. They either get softer or they get harder to God. There is no in between. There's a commonly stated adage that says, I will say yes to God later on in life. But there is a presumption in that statement that suggests that you'll have the ability or the want to say yes when that time comes. I will say this as gently, but as a guy that wants to be as truthful as I can, there's great arrogance in that statement. And take it, please, from an individual who has looked in the faces and eyes of people hours away from death, proclaiming the gospel to them and having them say no, knowing they were going to die. There's also a hugely incorrect yet common teaching in the church today that suggests that non-believers have a free will. I need to be as clear as I can in this. From a biblical standpoint, there is nothing in the scriptures that should suggest that non-believers have a free will. What the scriptures do speak about when it comes to people that don't follow Jesus is that they're slaves to sin, that they are children of wrath, that they are dead. But people will say, well, how then can we come to salvation? Our salvation is dependent upon the call of God. It doesn't come out of the nether regions of who we are. Why? Because dead people don't have a choice. It's like Jesus calling out to Lazarus, dead in the grave, Lazarus, come out. To Nicodemus, come down. It was Jesus who was on mission. He went to the dark because people love the dark. That's what we have here. And just so you know, this isn't an Old Testament thing and throw it off as, you know what, this is the God of the Old Testament. I want to take you to Romans 1. And I know for some of you, this is your first time to Westside, and some of you, this is your last because of this. I understand that. But here's the thing. I have great, great terror in my life of offending God more than offending you. Why? Because I love you. I don't just want to be nice to you. I don't. And I'm not a martyr when I say that, because here's the thing about me. I like being liked. It drives me nuts when I'm not liked. You know what I mean? That's why I would suck at sales. Because I take it personally. Like, what do you mean? You don't want to buy this. I'm a bad person. You understand what I mean? You ever met a good salesman? They're hard-hearted. All the good salesmen are like, what did... I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Romans 1. Can I just say this as a challenge? If you totally disagree with what I'm talking about here, don't run. Don't run from it. At least wrestle with it. Don't run from your small group. Wrestle with it. Don't run from here. Wrestle with it. Wrestle with it. But I want to show you that this isn't just a 1 Samuel thing. Romans 1, I'm not going to take you through the whole text. You'll have opportunity to do that this week on your own or in your small groups or what have you. But in verse 18 of chapter 1, it says this, for the wrath of God, I know we don't like talking about wrath, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What you need to understand about verse 18 is it's not is going to be, this is present tense. But the wrath of God is being revealed, is ongoing now, okay? This is what verse 18 is. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Like Hophni and Phinehas, Now, what is sin according to the Scriptures? Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor or glorify Him as God or give thanks to Him. That's why sin falls short of the glory of God, because all sin is self-worship. At its essence, all sin is self-worship. I'm not going to glorify God. I'm going to glorify myself. I deserve this. I want this. I don't care what God wants. I'm going to glorify myself. That's why all sin falls short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so they exchanged God for their own glory. What does God do? God gives them what they want. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. And what is the greatest demonstration in our city, in our society, in our world today that God's wrath is being poured out on mankind? It's depicted in verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. What does it mean here? What is Paul saying? According to the wrath of God being poured out on us, as God exchanges or gives us over, as we exchange God giving us over, that people can live according to how they want, in their sin, with no remorse, no conviction, and applaud those who do the same. It's the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? God giving us what we want, and finally, at the end of our lives, God gives us what we want forever. Nothing to do with Him. It's God's call. It's God's call. We have to get over ourselves. We do. It's God's call. And Westside, listen to the voice of your Father. He's calling. Who are we as clay to look at the potter and say, I don't like that. I want you on my terms. We need to tremble at this. You don't want God to give you what you want. You want to listen to the voice of Him. That's what we have here. It's a call to us today. Let's close by reading the end of the chapter. Verses 27 to 36. And there was a man of God, there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribe of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? All of the questions here, the answer is yes, I did. I did do this. I gave to the house of your father all of my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded and honor your sons above me? By fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. One of the few times God makes that statement in the Old Testament. It's a hugely deep, significant statement. Far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will be not an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of man. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. This shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house and shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him, for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. What is this? Let me see if I can unpack this simply. We have this man of God, don't know who he is, coming to Eli. We don't know who he is, but we know what he came with. He came with the word of the Lord to Eli. Thus saith the Lord. Here's what Eli did. Eli almost tripped. Eli was the father of these two sons, and he took time, as we read, to rebuke his sons, but he didn't pull them out of their priesthood. So he told them what they were doing was wrong, but he didn't remove them from their office. In other words, he told them it was wrong, but there was no church discipline. This man of God reminds Eli in verses 27 and 28 that God has granted Eli much favor. Verses 27 and 28 are a reminder that Eli is of this great tradition of Aaron, the Levite, the spokesperson for Moses, that he is a priest. This is God's grace. He gets to enjoy wearing the ephod, being a part of the sacrifices, burning incense. This is a good thing. He's a priest. He goes before the people and God. This is awesome. He reminds them of that great favor. But then you get the question coming out of verses 27 and 28 in verse 29 where he says, why do you honor your sons above me? This has been received by you, Eli, and yet you don't honor me. You honor your sons above me. This is the charge. You're getting fat. You're allowing your sons to get fat and continuing on in this. Don't miss this charge. Eli might have rebuked his sons, but he hadn't removed them. Perhaps they wouldn't have stopped their immorality, but they would have stopped their immorality while serving as priests. Eli had tolerated their sin. This is gutless compassion. This is equating niceness with love, all the while ignoring God's word, essentially despising his holiness. Westside, we can end up in grave sin by thinking it is the highest calling and utmost importance to be nice to people above all things. Non-offensive. They killed Jesus. Everybody loves the Dalai Lama, and they killed Jesus. That should make us think. The judgment of God is laid out in verses 30 to 36. You can see it begins with the word therefore in verse 30. God had given the priesthood to Aaron and his descendants forever, but God's servants can't live any way they please and expect the Lord to honor them. For God says, for those who honor me, I will honor, he says in verse 30. The judgment is Eli's priesthood was being taken away. They'd have to beg for food, plead for an opportunity to serve. And what you get in the book of 1 Chronicles is you get this dying out of Eli's family. You can read it there on your own. It takes place over time. But what this man of God says to Eli is, just so you don't think that this isn't going to take place, there will be a sign for you that it will. One day, on the same day, both your sons will die. And we read about that in chapter 4. This is tough, sobering, standing on reverence stuff. But in the midst of it, and this is what I want to close with, we again see the grace of God. Look at verse 35. This man of God speaking on God's behalf said, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Here's what I love about God as we close. He's stubborn. I like that about God. He is stubborn for his glory. He is stubborn for the growth of his kingdom. God's kingdom may suffer under the leadership of arrogant, immoral, unrepentant pastors and priests and congregations, but God is still in control, and he is still working, and he will raise up a faithful high priest. He insists on it. He is stubborn about it, and we get this taste of grace again. There's a debate regarding who this high priest is. Just so you know, you can read many commentators on the subject. Some say it's Samuel. I tend to agree. I believe it is Samuel that's being referred to here. Some say it's Zadok or Zadok, who you read about later on in 1 Kings. I don't know for sure, but I do know one thing. I know who this points ahead to finally and fully. Look at verse 26. One last time. Of Samuel, it says this, now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord. It's interesting that of Jesus in Luke 2, verse 52, we read this, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I want to close in a real simple way, just by asking a question. How are you doing? I know that's a simple question. It requires you to delve deep, but how are you doing? Is your life dark right now? I mean, we got a big group. I know you're good looking. Your abs are ripped. You got lots of money, right? Things are good, man, right? That's all it takes in our world, right? Ripped abs and money. I mean, just look at, if you want to know what our world is, just go look at a magazine rack. It's ripped abs, money, right? So you got ripped abs and money. Yeah, things are good, right? You're a good looking group, right? Your teeth look great. Everything looks good. You go to small group week after week after week, and you never share anything deep inside because we're all scared to death to let anybody know who we really are. We haven't realized that place in life yet where the perfect love of God casts out fear. What can mere man do to me? This is who I am. Authentic community, by the way, begins when we stand before people and go, this is who I am. God loves me. It doesn't really matter if you do, but God does. This is who I am. And we say, this is who I am. And we hug, respond, love. That's real community. But how are you doing? Feeling desperate? Prayers hitting the ceiling? I would guess there's one or two or three of you. Feeling God is absent, God doesn't care, God is indifferent, God has no strength. What's the Father saying to you today? Is the Father speaking? Great thing about Jesus is that he comes into darkness, the light of the world, at our darkest and our most desperate, and he calls us out. Our task is responding to that call. If you don't know Jesus, respond to that call. If you're wrapping yourselves up in religious expression, repent of that and come to Jesus. Do you believe he still works? Would you stand as we respond? Thank you. I just want to pray for you as the team comes up. Father, I love this church. I love this body. I love this community. You're wonderful, wonderful people. I thank you for your grace and allow me to be part of it. I love them. Father, my prayer today is that unlike the two sons, that we would hear the voice of our Father calling out. Not resisting and allowing our hearts to get harder and more indifferent, but responding, saying, yes, Lord, your servant hears. God, I pray for that. I pray for those that don't know Jesus here. They're asking questions, wondering what is right, what is true, where to go. I understand we don't have all of the answers satisfied in one 45-minute time, but at the very least, that you would give them a taste today that would allow them to respond and say yes and grow. Like Jesus said to his first disciples, come with me. We just follow Jesus. You reveal more of yourself to them and us. Oh God, I pray for that. And I pray, Father, that in the midst of our worship, in the midst of our boldness going before you, in the midst of our crying out to you, in the midst of our lamentations, there would also be an aspect of our discipleship with you where we would tremble before you, that you are God and we are not. You are God and we are not. That you are a shepherd, we are your sheep. God, I pray. I pray that your spirit rests heavy on us as we respond in worship through song and giving and prayer and the table of grace. I pray. In Jesus' beautifully precious name, I pray. Amen.